Let's open to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, 25 to 34 is our sermon text for the morning. This is what the Word of God says in that portion. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. Father, my heart's desire and prayer for myself and for your people is that we will be a people, as we read in Philippians 4, whose hearts and minds are guarded by the peace of God that passes all understanding. And so please draw near and instruct us, Lord, and give us the power to be a people who live increasingly anxiety-free lives, because we trust you, our Heavenly Father. We want to be deeply shaped by the truth that the eternal God is our refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. So bear us up, Lord. You know that it's even possible to be preaching on anxiety and be anxious about the sermon. So I pray that you guard my heart and mind and cause us to drink deep at the fountain of your living water. In Jesus' name, amen. Some passages in the Bible are just outstandingly emphatic in making the point that they want to convey to us. And I think Matthew 6, 25 to 34 is one such passage. See, Jesus' call for his disciples to not be anxious is the point of Matthew 6, 25 to 34. But it's quite unmissable just how insistent Matthew makes that point. So just consider this. Verse 25, he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And you think that's as clear as could be. Then verse 27, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? Then verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Verse 31, therefore, do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? This verse basically restates the command that was given in verse 25 at the beginning. And then verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. So Jesus' point is abundantly clear. His disciples are not to be anxious about the basic needs of life. Jesus wants us to be different from the world in which we live. The world is marked by a frenzy and an anxiety about what people will eat, what people will drink and put on. And Jesus wants us to be marked distinctly by a serenity that speaks to the all-caring and all-loving, unchanging goodness of our Heavenly Father. He wants us to be distinguishable from the world in the way and attitudes that we have about these things. But how are we to understand anxiety as Jesus speaks of it here in Matthew 6? I think a useful way to try to unpack, understand, come to grips with what Jesus is referring to here as anxiety is to look at a few passages in the Bible. The first is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. These describe for us in helpfully and clarifyingly beautiful ways what Jesus wants us to guard ourselves against. So 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you," verse 7, "casting all your anxieties," that's the noun form of the verb that Matthew uses in Matthew 6, "casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Note carefully what Peter says here. Anxiety fundamentally stems not from the fact that we have needs, not from the fact that we are just making enough to live on, that we are living paycheck to paycheck, or even that our income is less than our expenses. The root cause of anxiety runs deeper than that. It stems from a failure to embrace and love and cast oneself on the fact that God cares for them. That's where it comes from. Do you see the reason that Peter gives for why we should cast all our anxieties on him? He says, because he cares for you. It's when people lose sight of that, that they become racked by anxiety. So anxiety stems from a mindset that says, no one cares for me. I have to pull myself up by my bootstraps. And Peter wants us guarded against that. That's precisely why here, anxiety is presented as the opposite of humility. See, notice verse 6. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Well, how do you humble yourself, Peter? And his answer is given in verse 7. Verse 7 defines how you humble yourself. You humble yourself by casting all your cares on God. And Peter says, all your cares, not just some of your cares, not just the ones that are overwhelming and you have to cast them out anyway, but all your cares. And the reason you do that is because he cares for you. So biblically speaking, to be anxious about what you will eat and what you will drink and what you will wear is to be prideful. It's to be saying, God does not truly care for me as he says he does. So anxiety is a form of pride. And beloved, this is more serious than we may quickly admit initially. Because it's not just something that, you know, it's right there in your heart and you could deal with it. It has a frightening potential. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower. And when he comes to talking about the seed that fell on thorny soil, he says to his disciples, "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares," the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 5, "the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." So there is a frightening potential in anxiety to choke the word in us so that it proves unfruitful. So it's a very serious thing to give attention to. Here's another text, Psalm 127 verses 1 and 2. "Unless the Lord builds the house, Those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Note carefully verse 2. It says, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he, meaning God, gives to his beloved sleep. In other words, it is vain, it is worthless to rise early and go late to rest because of a fretful heart that just will not rest in the truth that the all-loving God of heaven truly cares for and provides for all the needs of his children. It's vain to live like that. There is a world of difference between working long hours and working hard because you have a sense of, I love God and love my neighbor, and I have a sense of stewardship for all the capacity and talent and gift and opportunities that God has opened up before me. There's a world of difference between working hard for those reasons and working hard because you just are so fearful you will not have enough to eat. There's a world of difference between those. Someone who is working hard because they are driven by a fretful heart is one who is eating the bread of anxious toil. So working long hours does not automatically mean somebody is anxious. The Lord Jesus woke up early. Mark chapter 1 verse 35. He worked hard. Sometimes he barely found time to eat. But he's the one being who has never struggled with anxiety. So there's a difference between working hard from a sense of stewardship and working hard as driven by a fretful and fearful heart that would not rest in the merciful, never-failing goodness and faithfulness of God. And God would have us banish our hearts as best we can by his grace from that kind of frantic fear that says, my survival, my supply, my security depends on me. No, it doesn't. Now, contrast that kind of frenzy and anxiety with the picture that we see in Psalm 131, verses 1 to 3. David says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. I'm praying that God would use his word to walk on each of our hearts and make us into these calm, kind of calm and quiet souls that we are reading of here in Psalm 131. That we would be like people who are stretched out, like a little child who was just put into their crib and they just stretch out. They forget, like, what is even going on in the world? That we just cast ourselves on the arms of our Father with that kind of trust and joy and confidence that he will not let us down. No one of us here is a stranger to anxiety. We know what it is like. We know what it feels like to be anxious. Each one of us has battled it, and we battle it at one level or the other from time to time. Sometimes about a particular matter in our lives, in our family, in our health, in our situation, in our work, in our finances, whatever it may be. Sometimes it feels like I've entrusted this matter to God. I've totally surrendered it to God. He has taken care of it. My heart is at peace. And before you know it, a random thought pops into your head. And then an endless string of what ifs start to come through your mind. And then the situation gets darker and darker. And then God gets smaller and smaller in the picture. And before you know it, you are being plunged into this dark tunnel where you are swallowed up by despair and fear and just not sure if you even have reasons to be alive. So we all know what anxiety feels like. We do battle with it from time to time. No one of us is immune to it. But no one of us should surrender to it. No one of us should capitulate to anxiety. Our God is not honored when our attitudes say that he doesn't care for us, even after the whole Bible teaches relentlessly that God cares for us. Nothing could be further from the truth that God can neglect us. We learn to be parents from our Heavenly Father. How could he ever possibly neglect us? I do want to make a clarification quickly and then move into Matthew chapter 6. I have said insistently, and I think on very firm biblical ground, that anxiety is sin. It's a sin to be repented of. It's a sin to be put to death by the Spirit. I think you could defend that from the Old and New Testament. There is abundant, explicit biblical commands against anxiety, so that makes it sin. If you believe the Bible, it's incontrovertible that anxiety is sin. Now, it's also true that in the lives of some brothers and sisters, anxiety can happen with such an intensity and magnitude that it is accompanied by psychological and physical and even physiological problems. And in such cases, you may need efforts, including rest or change of diet or even hospitalization and medicine in some situations. And God often works through those efforts to recenter a person's thinking on the goodness of God and on the faithfulness of God and on his ability to provide, to move heaven and earth, to care for his own. So as God's people, we are not to see those kinds of efforts as being at odds with God's word. But we are to recognize that any long-term solution to anxiety can only come to us from the cross of Jesus by his grace. Those efforts are short-term, can help recenter somebody on the cross of Christ, but they can never be effective, reliable, sustainable, long-term solutions. It is the grace of Jesus that can calm the troubled soul. Okay, so let's look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 calls us, summons us, just uncompromisingly, to do war, to be committed to fight against anxiety every time it rears its head. And Jesus gives us two main reasons for that. Reason number one, if you were to ask, why am I to be committed to fighting against anxiety every time I feel it? Reason number one will be because anxiety is absolutely futile. It doesn't accomplish anything whatsoever. Look at verse 27 of our text. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? That's a question that all of us know the answer to. Anxiety never accomplishes anything useful. You will never meet somebody who says to you, after a time of worry in their lives, and says, this thing really was a trouble, and I'm so thankful I was worried about it. Nobody ever says that, because nobody looks back and sees something that was accomplished by the worry and anxiety that they experienced in the midst of a worrying situation. Nope. We all know that it never helps accomplish anything. The sense in the thing Jesus is saying here is the smallest thing, the smallest help you could ever possibly imagine is not even possible to come by because of anxiety. You will not add an hour to your life by being anxious for whatever thing that is generating anxiety in your heart. If anything, anxiety will hurt, not help you. Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. Oh, Psalm 37 verse 8, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. I guarantee you on the authority of God's word, there is an endless list of sinful attitudes and actions that can flow from an anxious heart. Once you've lost the battle to anxiety, there are any number of sins can possibly happen. People will lie and cheat on their taxes and do any kind of thing because they have gotten anxious about whether they will have food or have clothing or have enough to live on. So anxiety indeed can choke the word and make it unfruitful in your heart. So we should do battle against it every time it rears its head. Because it's absolutely futile. It never accomplishes anything. The second reason, and there are four parts to this, being anxious, we should fight against anxiety because being anxious is incompatible with trust in God. Jesus highlights the incompatibility between anxiety and trust in God by advancing four lines of argument. In other words, it's impossible to be trusting God and be being anxious at the same time. One kills the other. One defeats the other. If you are anxious, you are not trusting. If you are trusting, you won't be anxious. And Jesus shows us just how that works. Now, what's the first line of argument that Jesus presents to show us that trust in God and anxiety are incompatible? First, he shows us God has already done the greater things. Therefore, we should trust him. He will do the lesser things. He's already accomplished the greater things. Therefore, we should be confident he will do the lesser things. That's the point of verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So the question at the end of the verse looks for a positive answer. Jesus is so a master teacher here. He sets up the thinking in such a way that you just see, of course, the answer is a positive one. Almost everybody agrees that food and drink and clothing are not the most important things after all. Everybody agrees on that. There is more to life than food. There is more to the body than clothing. Human experience everywhere is the same. God created and sustains our lives. He created and continues to sustain our bodies. This is a fact that you don't have to be in any particular place to experience. It's just true if you are human. We did not create ourselves. We cannot keep ourselves alive. And God is responsible for us. And because God is responsible for us, he created us, we did not participate in it, we can be sure that him giving us food is a lesser deal than him creating our bodies. The same thing is true of our bodies. Our bodies are more important than the clothing that we need to cover them and make them warm and make them presentable. Our bodies are more a bigger deal than that. And yet God provided the bodies. So what wisdom could possibly be in worrying about these lesser things as if God has dozed off and forgotten that we need food and need clothes to put on? We don't want to make our God look like the Baal that the people in the book of 1 Kings were praying to. And Elijah is saying, shout louder. Maybe he is sleeping or he's taking a rest. Our God does not belong to that category. He has done the greater thing, and so we can be sure he will do the lesser things. You know, when we get anxious about things, our scope of analyzing reality just shrinks and shrinks. As I said earlier, we start to see things in a very skewed perspective. And what Jesus is saying here is to broaden our perspective and keep us thinking right. It's not like if you miss a meal this afternoon, then your life has become totally meaningless and not worth living. The Lord created your life and he is able to sustain it. Now look back at verse 25 again. The first part says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Just again to state the obvious, who is the speaker here? This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who holds the universe by the word of his power, who opened the eyes of the blind, who cleansed lepers and raised the dead and fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, the one who paid taxes with money from a fish. How did he get that money? The one who, by his own authority, laid down his life. No one took it from him. And by his own authority, rose again from the dead. Paul says of him, he loved us and gave himself for us. So could we ever possibly come into a need that is too complex for Jesus to meet? Surely it should mean something to you and me that the creator and sustainer of the universe should look at you in the eyes and say, do not be anxious about what you will eat. That should mean something to us. Jesus is saying, I do not want you to live your life in panic mood. I'm here for you. I'm here. Your life, I've got your life covered. I mean, think about how tender and shepherdly and kind and loving these words of Jesus are. There are billions of people in the world whose hearts are laden with and aching with these anxieties about food and clothing and all sorts of things. And they've just never heard the words of Jesus like this. They've never heard these calming, loving, tender words of Jesus saying to them, don't be worried about what you will eat. So Jesus is doing the work of the Good Shepherd here for our souls. These are commands. And sometimes we tend to think commands are taxing for us. They place burdens on us. No, these are commands to calm our souls, to calm our raging souls and help us know we can rest in Christ. We can trust Him. People everywhere struggle with this. Charles Spurgeon called food, drink, and clothing the world's trinity of cares. They move together. I mean, think about just how much money is invested in advertising foods and drinks and clothing. People running for public office talk about these things because they recognize these are perennial human concerns. Everywhere, people think and talk and plan about food and drink and clothing. And Jesus knows we need those. And because He loves us enough and made us and knows how our hearts work and how our minds work and how what we truly need, He looks at us in the eyes and says, do not be anxious about what you will eat. Do not be anxious about what you will drink or what you will wear. I've got that covered for you. It doesn't work to think, if I only got richer, I will be less anxious. Or if I only got poorer, I'll be less anxious. If you got richer, you will be anxious. If you got poorer, you will be anxious. The only answer to anxiety is trust in a heavenly Father who lives forever and cares forever, is all powerful and can move heaven and earth to meet every single need of every one of His children. That's the only answer to anxiety. So I just want you to feel the tender, loving care of Jesus in saying to you, do not be anxious. I have that burden because many times when we read this, we feel like, oh, here comes Jesus with another command for me to do. No, He's loving you as He does in every command He gives. When He calls you away from anxiety, He's saying, don't let your life be racked by this pain, as is the experience of those who do not know me. I am here for you. Notice that verse 25 begins with a therefore. Okay? That immediately shows us what Jesus is saying here is building on what He just said in the preceding section. And the immediately preceding verse, verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And then He says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will about your body, what you will put on. So what's Jesus saying? He's just saying you can't serve God and money. And then the next therefore is about you not being called not to worry. Well, what Jesus is showing us here is to say anxiety about the concrete needs of life are indeed incompatible with serving the one true and living God. When we worry about what we truly need, we show that we are not resting in the all-loving, never-failing care of God. You cannot say, the Lord is my portion, and yet worry all the time about your food and drink and clothing. As F.F. Bruce once said, here, the point being made is that we can be unfaithful to God through care as well as through covetousness. We're longing to have something we shouldn't have. God's not given to us. That's sinning against God. If we are constantly worrying about whether we'll have food to eat or drink or clothing to put on, that's also offensive to God. Because both deny that God knows you better and loves you infinitely more than you will ever love yourself and truly cares for what you truly need. Both are that is undermined by either care or covetousness. So ongoing anxiety is usually flowing from service to mammon. Okay, we can't serve God and money. So we should be warring against anxiety, be opposed to it, do battle with it, put it to death by the Spirit, because it is incompatible with trust in God. And we know that because God has done the greater things and will surely do the lesser thing. Then the next line of argument that Jesus presents, it's kind of a flip side of the first. God cares for lesser things. Therefore, we should be sure he will care for us who are greater things. So it's kind of a flip side of that. Jesus goes into the world of birds and into the world of plants to show that there is no need to worry for your food and to worry for your clothing. So first, into the world of birds, he invites us, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So the unstated reference in the text is farmers, people who work farms. They plan, they labor, they go through all the stages of the agricultural process, because if they don't, they will not have a harvest the next year. They have to till and plant at a certain time and make sure that the fertilizer and everything is put in place at a certain time in a certain quantity, because that is going to determine whether there's a harvest next year or there isn't. Now, birds don't do that. So what happens to them? They all die of mass starvation, right? No, that's not what the text says. It says, your heavenly Father feeds them. They don't starve to death. The point of the illustration Jesus is making is that God is extravagantly generous in his care for lowly creatures like birds. God lavishly provides for birds who do nothing. Now, note a crucial detail in the text. It says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet, not their heavenly Father feeds them, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Do you get what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, the birds are no comparison of you in terms of the kind of relationship that is there between you and God. They are not covenant children to God as you are. A covenant child of God. And yet God feeds them. Could it ever be possible that God would care that much for birds that are that less of creatures in his world and forget to care about you? That's the logic. He is not their heavenly Father in the sense that he is your heavenly Father. And yet he feeds them. So the fact that God cares for lesser things should be the clincher for us. He will care for us because we are his children. Those birds are not his children in the sense of him being their father, as we are his children. And of course, we know the illustration here is not absolute. There are some birds that actually die. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, we are told of a sparrow that falls to the ground. Sometimes, instead of giving food to the bird, God gives a bird as food to another one of his creatures. So this is not an absolute illustration. It's not saying we should derive our professional ethic from birds. Just get up and do nothing, plan nothing for next year. After all, God feeds us. That's not the lesson for us. In fact, the birds do what is possible as designed by God for them. I've never seen a bird that wakes up and just stays in the nest and just waiting for a long angelic hand to come from heaven and put something into their mouth. They fly out of their nests
If you have seen predatory birds, raptors, they fly at a certain altitude, they angle very carefully, they come down on the prey, and they make sure their talons are stretched out a certain way so that that prey doesn't get away. They do some work to get it, but over and above all their work and their flying and their eyeing and their coming down is God feeding them. So that's to say, you can't look at this and say, let me just go home and just write my boss an email and say, see you next year, God cares for me. No, that's not what the text is talking about. It's saying, look at these birds, in all of what they do, it's God feeding them. And to not trust this God is to be living in a way that is incompatible with trusting truly in his all-loving care. The disciples stand in a sharp contrast with the birds. I mean, just let the question resonate with you. Are you not of more value than they, meaning the birds? Obviously, you are of greater value. Of course, you are worth more. Of course, you far surpass the birds. And then Jesus pivots and moves into the world of the lilies. Verses 28, 29, and 30. This is about clothing. So he uses the birds to illustrate how we should not be worried about what we will eat. And he uses the lilies to illustrate how we should not be anxious about what we will put on. So food on the one hand with regards to birds, clothing on the other with regards to the lilies. Verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet, I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Again, the lilies do nothing to look as beautiful as they look. God just clothes them. God just makes them beautiful. So beautiful that they are better arrayed than one of the richest persons who ever lived. Solomon was so breathtakingly rich. A woman had to leave present-day Ethiopia just to go see what she had heard about. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, we are told that when she saw all of what was there, there was no breath left in her. That's how rich Solomon was. In fact, the text says what the woman saw was actually the clothing of the servants of Solomon. So we are not even talking Solomon himself yet. And that was breathtaking to the Queen of Sheba. But the lilies are better clothed than that Solomon. And it's God who sees to it. And that God is your Father. Is there a chance he could forget that you need clothing? That's the logic of the passage. And you've got to resonate with what Jesus is doing here. Just imagine the transience of these grasses that he's talking about. They are here today, and tomorrow they are thrown into the oven. Nobody talks about that. Everybody just forgets about them. They're thrown into the oven, and yet God deploys all the grace and all the power, all the creativity to make them as beautiful as they are. So the next time you see a beautiful flower in the field, you should remember, God will give me my next clothing. That's what the flower is meant, is put there to preach to you. When you see a bird flying, you should hear that bird saying to you, God's got your breakfast tomorrow covered. That's what God has put those there to do. When we operate otherwise, worrying about our needs, what will happen to us and our health and all these different things, is truly it's a form of practical atheism. It's just like, do we really believe God exists? Do we really believe God is there and is for us? See what Jesus says here. To not trust God, to look at the lilies of the valley and see how beautifully colored they are, and yet go away and worry about what you're going to wear, is to be one whom Jesus calls you of little faith. Because the two are not compatible. The two don't come together. The two are not fitting together. It's little faith that makes people worry. And Jesus doesn't say that as a compliment. to the disciples. Every single time he has used it in the Gospel of Matthew, it's been in a context where the disciples failed to trust Jesus for something. They were in the boat, a storm happened, the boat was getting swamped, and then they start to panic and wake Jesus up from sleep. And what does he say to them? Oh, you of little faith. And Peter, in his own instance of just manifesting great faith and then sinking right away, Peter walks on water, turns around, looks at the waves, and starts sinking and cries out. And what does Jesus say to him? Oh, you of little faith. In Matthew 16, they are going across and Jesus says to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then they start thinking, oh, we forgot to bring lunch. We are going to starve to death. And Jesus says, you of little faith. So this is an expression that is used as a rebuke against the disciples. Because when we have little faith and we are not trusting God, we are not casting ourselves on him, we are indicating our trust in him misrepresents who he truly is. We have to know faith in God is not just a theological concept by which we are counted righteous in Christ. It is that, but it is more than that. Our lives day to day should be shaped by the fact that God has counted us righteous in Christ. That includes trusting him for our food and our clothing and everything else. It's quite amazing that sometimes when we stand there worrying about something, right at that moment, we just forget. Right now, I'm not responsible for my heart beating, but it is beating anyway. Right now, I'm not responsible for blood flowing through my veins, but it is happening anyway. Right now, I'm not responsible for the neurons in my brain working the way they were created to work, but they are working anyway. Who is responsible for that? God wants us to see that just professing faith in him should shape the way we think about our needs. Next line of argument. The Gentiles seek these things. Verses 31 and 32. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek these things. The word Gentile is often used in the New Testament to bring in ethnic distinctions, Jews and Gentiles. But it's used here to bring a religious distinction, to make a distinction between those who trust God and those who do not trust God. The Gentiles are those who are not trusting God about their food and their clothing and what they truly need in this life. And God, Jesus describes them as Gentiles. Paul speaks of these people like this, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. These are people separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. When you have no hope, when you are without God in the world, you have no resources to respond to anxiety. That's why they are marked by this. So you just go chasing after these things. You imbibe the cultural lie that says the more money, the happier. The more stuff I accumulate, the more secure and fulfilled my life will be. That's the cultural maxim. But those who know their God know the more God, the happier and the more fulfilled. And Jesus wants us to be that. The Gentiles seek after these things. You don't want to live your life as a Gentile. You don't want to live your life as one who says, God is not caring for me. I have to care for myself. God knows you by name and has numbered the hairs on your head and will not let one hair of your head turn white or black apart from his providence. And therefore, you can trust him. Finally, for our time this morning, your heavenly Father knows. So, anxiety is incompatible with trusts. And the way we know that is that God has taken care of the greater things, our body and our lives. So, he will take care of the lesser things. Another way we know that is God is taking care of lesser things, the birds and the lilies of the valley. And so we can be sure he will take care of us. Another way we know that is Gentiles who have no relationship with God run after these things. And we shouldn't live like Gentiles. We've got God. We have hope. We are not without hope in the world. And finally, our Heavenly Father knows that we need these things. Verses 31 and 32. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your Heavenly Father knows you need them all. We will never discover a need that we truly have that God has never known about. It's just never gonna happen. Because He created us and knows what we truly need. You remember when we're talking about the birds, Jesus says, look at the birds. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, but not their Father, but your Father feeds them. He wants to highlight the seriousness of the fact that God knows Himself, identifies Himself as your Father. But there's another contrast, still in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. There, we are told this. Jesus, speaking about prayer, says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So before you start praying, God knows what you need. It's not something you're going to do to court God into giving you what you truly need. He knows even before you start praying. That's the God we are talking about. Not only is anxiety utterly futile and will never accomplish anything, it just does not coexist with trust in God. Because if you know that God knows, you would surrender it to Him. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not, along with His Son, graciously give us all things? Anxiety is unbecoming of those who name the name of the Lord, because it hurts them. It never accomplishes anything, and it is incompatible with trust in our all-powerful, all-loving, and all-caring Heavenly Father. Did you come in this morning bearing an oppressive burden of worry about something in your life, something in your family, something regarding your finances, your health, a loved one, or whatever it is? Just remember the glorious, unfettered invitation of Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. He went to the cross and bare the incalculable wrath of God due against your sins, and victoriously rose again, defeating death, and said, it's finished, before He went to the grave. Could there ever be anything that you truly need that He would be incapable of doing for you? May God make us a people marked by the serenity that reflects the peace and harmony of heaven. Let's pray. Father, please make us a people who live lives that tell the world we have a Father who truly cares for us, who has redeemed us, is redeeming us, and will redeem us, and knows that we need food to eat and clothing, and have children that we care for and want to see them save, and have family members that we love and long to see them walking with you. Just help us live lives that tell the world that we surrender all these things to you. And Lord, may you be glorified in any need here, any worry here, by manifesting yourself as the God who works for those who wait for Him. In Jesus' name, amen.